through His Word. I want you to take your Bible, if you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to two passages of Scripture. Luke chapter 24, if you'll find your way to Luke chapter 24. And then if you will also mark your place in 1 Peter chapter 1. Luke chapter 24 and 1 Peter chapter 1. And today I'm preaching on this subject because of the resurrection. He began to notice sort of an uncomfortableness in his throat, and it wouldn't go away. He thought maybe it was a cold, but it continued on, and nothing he did to treat it seemed to make it get any better. And that began to give him concern. And then he noticed that every now and then his foot would drag just a little bit. And both of those things continued. And so Pastor William Sangster made an appointment with his doctor in London. Pastor Sangster was a Methodist minister in the city of London. He had been instrumental in guiding that city through the bombings of World War II and all of the pain and uncertainty of those times. He was well known all across the country of England. His doctor examined him, and after he had finished, he said, "Mr. Sangster, I am very sorry to tell you, you have a degenerative muscular disease, and over a period of time, your muscles are going to deteriorate." He said, "You'll lose your ability to walk and then to move. Eventually, you'll lose your ability to speak. And finally, you will lose your ability to breathe." And he said, "And there's no treatment, no cure for the disease you have." And so William Sangster left his doctor's office that day with a death sentence, wondering what he would do next. And he decided what he would do was to continue to serve the Lord with all of his heart as long as he could. So for as long as he could preach, he preached. And then when he was no longer able to preach, he organized and wrote letters to prayer groups all across England and visited them when he was able to do that. And then when he was no longer able to travel, he stayed at home and continued to write. And then eventually he lost his ability to speak altogether and his ability to even do much of anything other than just to sit in his home. He could still take a pen and with a trembling hand write a few words. And on his last Easter Sunday, he got out some stationery, took out his pen, and he wrote these words to his daughter. He wrote, "How terrible to wake up on Easter and to have no voice to say, 'He is risen.'" And then he wrote, "Far worse to have a voice and not want to say, 'He is risen.'" And so I say to you today, He is risen. Let's say it with all of our hearts. He is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. And listen, that truth that Jesus is risen is the central truth of all the universe. It's not just some statement. It's not just something that we say on Easter Sunday. It's the central truth of the Bible. It's the central truth of the Christian life. It's the central truth for all of eternity. Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth, lived a perfect and sinless life. He was betrayed, arrested, crucified on the cross of Calvary. He yielded up his spirit to God the Father. He shouted out, "It is finished." He breathed his last. He was dead. They took him down off of that cross. They buried him in a new borrowed tomb. They sealed the entrance with a stone. They walked away. He was dead. And on the first day, he was dead. And on the second day, he was dead. But on the third day, praise God, the one who was dead was no longer dead. He came out of that grave, risen with eternal life as his gift to everyone who trusts in him. You've heard the story. You heard it at the beginning of the service today of how the women came out to the tomb. And they were wondering who would be there, if someone would be there to roll away the heavy stone so that they could get in. And they came up to the entrance of the tomb and they found that the stone had rolled away and there were angels there to meet them. And the two angels said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He's risen just as he told you." And then they went back to Jerusalem and they told the disciples what they had seen and what they had heard. But those who heard them thought that these women were just telling some story that didn't make any sense. And then Peter, who was often reckless but always bold, ran out from Jerusalem, out to the tomb. And the Bible describes what happened when he got to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday. Look with me in your Bible in Luke chapter 24. Please stand with me as we read God's word together. The Bible says in verse 12 of Luke 24, "But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened." He got there, he looked in, he saw the cloths that they had wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus in. He saw that they were by themselves. He saw that the tomb was empty. The Bible says he went home marveling, amazed, wondering at what had happened. And then about three decades later, he was still amazed at what he had seen that day. And he wrote the words that we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is Peter's testimony of the resurrection. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is the word of God. Will you join with me as we pray? Father in heaven, we love you and praise you. We thank you for this great day that you've given us. Thank you that you are alive, Jesus. And thank you that that changes everything about today and all of eternity. Now, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, show us what it means to us that Jesus has risen. For we pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 3. We'll go down through verse 9 as we make our way through today. And I want to talk to you about four truths about the resurrection of Jesus and how those four truths change your life and my life. First of all, the Word of God shows us this. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can have hope that lives forever. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, you can have hope that lives forever. Look in verses 3 and 4 of our text. And the Bible says this about the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The Bible says that God has caused us to be born again. I want to ask you a question. Are you a born-again Christian? And before you answer, can I tell you this? A born-again Christian is the only kind of Christian there is. So here's my question. Are you a born-again Christian?
Yes.
And the Bible says that to come to Jesus and to be saved is to be born again. Being a Christian is not just a matter of saying yes to a set of facts about Jesus. Being a Christian means being transformed by Jesus. It means being transformed. It means being born again. And there is a line that you cross over when you are born again. You cross the line from being unforgiven to being forgiven, from being dead to being alive, from being hopeless to having a living hope. And so the Bible says that he has caused us to be born again. Look again in verse 3. Caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verse 4, the Bible describes our hope in Jesus. And it describes it as an inheritance. That's something that a child receives. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The hope we have, the Bible says, is imperishable. That means it can never spoil. The Bible says it is undefiled. That means it can never tarnish or corrode. It is unfading. That's a word that they used in the Greek language to describe a mythological flower that once it bloomed, never wilted, never faded. When I was a teenager, I went to a church service. They sang a song there that I had never heard before, and I've never heard it since. But the word said this: I am going to a city where the roses never fade. Here they bloom, but for a moment. Soon their beauty is decayed. But I am going to a city where the roses never fade. That's how the Bible describes your hope. It is unfading. It's like a flower that never fades. And then the Bible says that this inheritance, this hope, is kept in heaven for you. God himself guards over the hope we have in Jesus Christ. He gives us a hope that lives forever. And some of you need to hear that today because you've lost your hope. I don't know what your circumstances have been, but maybe things have happened to you, and maybe things are just going on inside of you emotionally that it caused you just to lose your hope. And you feel like you're in a deep, dark hole and you can't get out. People do all kinds of things when they lose their hope. Sometimes we cut off our relationships to people that we care about and that care about us. Sometimes we try to sort of forget our hopelessness by sleeping too much or eating too much. Some people try to drown their hopelessness in drugs or alcohol or activity. Here's the good news of the resurrection. Because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, you have a hope that lives forever. The school system had a program for kids who were in the hospital or who had long-term illnesses, and they would send out tutors to help them keep up with their assignments so that they didn't get behind. One little boy had been badly burned. He was in the hospital. And so his teacher brought in one of these hospital tutors and said, I need you to go and meet with him, and I need you to go over nouns and adverbs with him. If you could just help him with nouns and adverbs, he won't get behind. And so this tutor went to the hospital with her lesson plan ready to talk to this little boy about nouns and adverbs. She came into the room. She had not prepared herself for how badly burned he was. And she could barely stay in that room. But somehow she opened up her lesson plan and she taught him about nouns and adverbs, and he responded just a little bit, not that much. And she did her best, and after about 30 minutes, she left, and she felt like she had just blown it. The next day, though, she came back again. Before she got to the hospital room, one of the nurses met her and said, what did you say to that boy yesterday? And the tutor said, I don't know. I'm sorry. I didn't know what to say. I am so sorry if I said anything wrong. And the nurse said, no, you don't understand. We've wondered whether this boy would live. And it didn't seem like he even wanted to live. He was so hurt. But since you came yesterday, all day today, he's like a different boy. He's responding to us like he never did before. And he seems like he really wants to live. And that tutor went in and she taught him again about nouns and adverbs. And in the days and weeks to come, he got better and better until finally he was released from the hospital. And after he had gotten better, someone asked him what turned the corner for him. He said, well, I figured they wouldn't send someone to teach a dying boy about nouns and adverbs. She came and gave him hope. Listen, if there were not hope, Jesus wouldn't have come. He wouldn't have died on that cross. He wouldn't have risen from the grave. But because Jesus came and died, and because he lives, you can have hope today. Whatever your circumstances, the Bible says because of the resurrection, you can have a hope that lives forever. Secondly, I want you to see this. The Bible says because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you can have a salvation that lasts forever. A salvation that lasts forever. Look in verse 5 of the text. And there the Bible describes those who have been born again through Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God has caused us to be born again by God's power. Verse 5. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Bible says because Jesus is alive, that we as believers are being guarded by God's power. And as we trust in him through faith, God is guarding us for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Here's what that means. That means once you are born again, you are born again forever. Once you are saved forever. You didn't do anything to get your salvation. Jesus provided it for you when he died on the cross and rose from the grave. And because you didn't do anything to earn it, you can't do anything to lose it. The Bible says that God himself, look at it again, God is guarding you. It's like he is a soldier. He is armed. He is surrounding your salvation. He won't let anything happen to it. You are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Jesus rose and lived forever, and he gives eternal life and eternal salvation to everyone who trusts in him. There was one man, he had gotten saved, and he had prayed and asked Jesus to save him. He had followed Jesus in believer's baptism. He had done all those things, but he still really struggled. And every time he sinned, he just was really struggling with whether or not he was saved. And so he went to his pastor's home and met his pastor and said, "Pastor, you know I prayed to receive Jesus as my Savior. I know what the Bible says. I know all these things." He said, "But every time I sin, I just feel like I've lost it. I just feel like I'm not saved anymore." And the pastor said, they were in the house. He pointed down to his dog. The pastor said, "You see my dog?" And the man said, "Yes." He said, "This is a good dog." He said, "He sits when I tell him to sit. He's housebroken. He doesn't make a mess. He obeys. He comes when I tell him to come. He's a good dog." He said, "You see back in the kitchen behind me, our little baby boy? He is an absolute mess. He throws food all over the place. He soils his clothes. He doesn't obey. He cries all the time. He is an absolute mess." But then the pastor said, he said, "But if I die tonight, this dog doesn't get anything. And that little baby boy who's a mess gets everything." Why? Because he's my child. When you come to Jesus Christ, even though you may feel like you're a mess, even though there are things in your life that Jesus is still working on, even though you may stumble back into some of the things that you used to do and used to say, Jesus promises that you are kept by his Holy Spirit and kept and guarded by the power of God himself. Because Jesus has risen, you can have a salvation that lasts forever, a hope that lives forever, a salvation that lasts forever. Number three, I want you to see this. The Bible says because of the resurrection of Jesus, you can have a joy that lingers forever, a joy that lingers forever. Continue reading with me in verses 6 and 7 of the text. And there Peter writes, "In this you rejoice." I'll stop right there. "In this you rejoice." What was Peter talking about when he said, "in this"? The word "this" refers to every part of your salvation, everything. In this, that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this, that's the price that Jesus paid for you on the cross. In this, that's the salvation that God guards over for you. In this, that's the inheritance that you have in him. In this, you rejoice. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The Bible says, because Jesus Christ is risen, we can rejoice. Amen. Can I just remind you today that you can rejoice? No matter what happens in your life, you can rejoice. If you've been saved, God calls you to rejoice. And notice what Peter says about it. He says, "In this we rejoice, even though For a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. I've underlined that word grieved in my Bible because it reminds me there are so many things that happen in life that grieve us. If you lived long at all, you know grief is just a part of life. Sorrow and tears and disappointment and loneliness and those hurts in our lives, those are real parts of our lives. Next Sunday, I'm going to begin a series where I talk about the hidden hurts in our lives and how God meets us at that point of hurt. But the Bible says that we can have a joy that transcends our circumstances. That even when we're hurting, that down underneath the surface, there's joy. Peter knew about that. When Jesus died on the cross, those 3 days that he was in the grave, Peter and the other disciples had lost their joy. Think about it. They had devoted their lives to him. They had left what they had been doing, Peter a fisherman, others doing other things, and they had followed Jesus wherever he went. They had placed all of their hopes on him. And they believed that he is the Son of God and that he was the Messiah that God had sent to redeem his people. They believed all those things. They saw him do incredible things, incredible miracles that he worked. They heard him teach as no one else had ever spoken. And then he was betrayed and arrested and crucified. And they scattered and their joy was gone and their hope was buried in that tomb with Jesus. All the joy was gone. But when Jesus Christ rose from the grave, he rose and not only restored their joy, but he amplified their joy greater than it ever had been before. There is joy today, no matter what our circumstances, because Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus rose so that you can have joy. And Satan knows, listen to me, Satan knows the transforming work that the resurrection brings into the lives of joyless people. That's why he does everything he can to try to discredit the resurrection. Over the centuries, Satan has inspired a number of theories to cast doubt on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I just bring them up today because there are some in this room who may be here and you're here for Easter because it's Easter. But somewhere in your mind or in your heart, you say, well, I understand that they're talking about this and it's beautiful imagery and everything like that, but I'm not sure if I really believe that Jesus came out of that grave. Listen, if Jesus didn't come out of that grave, we might as well just go home right now. Different theories have been offered about what happened. Satan has given different theories to people about what may have happened to cast doubt on the resurrection of Jesus. One popular theory that people have tried to use to discredit the resurrection is a theory that is sometimes called the swoon theory. The swoon theory says that when Jesus was on the cross, he went into some type of deep coma, but he didn't die. And then they took him down off of the cross and they buried him in the tomb. And there in the quiet and coolness of that tomb, somehow he came back to consciousness and he managed to unwrap all of the heavy grave cloths that they had put on him. And then he rolled back the massive stone that held his grave in spite of all the blood loss and being up on the cross. And then he managed to make his way back into the city of Jerusalem and appear before his disciples. And they all thought he had risen from the grave. That's the swoon theory. There was a newspaper religion columnist who wrote under the pen name Eutychus. Eutychus received a letter about this theory. Here's what it said. Dear Eutychus, our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and his disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Signed, Bewildered. Eutychus responded, Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails 39 times. Nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart, embalm him, and put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens. Sincerely, Eutychus. So much for the swoon theory. But that's been one theory. There's another theory called the wrong tomb theory. The wrong tomb theory says this. Although the women went on Friday and watched them put Jesus in the tomb and seal the tomb with a stone, when they came back on Easter Sunday, they went to the wrong tomb tomb. And when they went to the wrong tomb, they instantly deducted that Jesus must have risen from the grave. So they went back to the disciples, told them. They all came back to the wrong tomb, and everybody thought Jesus was alive because they came to the wrong tomb. Okay, there are two problems with that. Number one, it assumes that these women had zero short-term memory. They were at one tomb on Friday, on Sunday, they absolutely could not remember where it was. And then also that all of the disciples were absolutely gullible. Now listen, the disciples had to be convinced that Jesus was alive. They did not jump to conclusions. They had to be convinced. And so the wrong tomb theory really doesn't have any weight either. There's another theory, and this theory is actually found in your Bible. Take your Bible and turn a few pages back to the book of Matthew chapter 28. I call this theory the disciples stole the body theory. And this theory was actually, this lie behind this theory is actually found in Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 and 13. There the Bible describes what the religious leaders among the Jews did when the tomb was empty after Jesus rose. The Bible says this in verse 12 of Matthew 28. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, this is the Jewish religious leaders, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers, the ones who were to guard the tomb, and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep." And so that was the story they told. And that became the official line, that the disciples came and stole the body from the tomb, and that's why they're telling everybody he is alive. Here's the big problem with that. Of the disciples, only one died a natural death. Only John died a natural death, and he died as a prisoner on the island of Patmos, and he was imprisoned there for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Only John died a natural death. All the other disciples were executed, killed, because they preached that Jesus is God's Son and that Jesus rose from the grave. Some of them were crucified. One of them was skinned alive. Some were stabbed with spears. Some were cut with swords. Some were beheaded. Some were run through with arrows. All of them died for preaching that Jesus Christ rose from the grave and that that proves he is the Son of God. Here's my question. Who would die for a lie? Now someone might die for a lie that someone else told them. But we're talking about not just one person. We're talking about 10 of the remaining disciples who died for preaching the resurrection. If they stole the body and it was all just a lie, why wouldn't one of them, under pressure of a gruesome death, why wouldn't one of them have said, "Hey, listen, before you kill me, just stop. We made the whole thing up. We stole the body and we wanted to start our own religion, so that's just what we did." Not one of them spilled the beans. Not one of them cracked. They all died insisting that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And here's why. Jesus Christ rose from the grave. It's not just some theory. It's not just something that we talk about. It's not just some mystical thing. He rose. There's a fourth theory, and I'm going to talk to you about this one, then we'll move on. A final theory is what it could be called the mass hallucination theory. This theory says that after Jesus died, that his disciples were just so distraught, and they were sitting in that upper room in Jerusalem, and they began to talk to one another and say, "Oh, we miss Jesus so much, and we're going to miss him. We love him so much, and if we just think about him, it's just almost like he's here, and I can almost feel like he's in this room." And then somebody said, "Well, I see him," and it was just a mass hallucination. Here's what the Bible says about this. The Bible says that Jesus went out of his way after he rose to prove that he was alive, because otherwise his own disciples would never have believed him. Look in your Bible in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3 says this: "He presented himself alive to them," to his disciples. "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." He appeared to them for 40 days. And the Bible even shows us beyond that. and gave many proofs. The word proof means something you show someone who doesn't believe in order to convince them to believe. Go through the pages of your Bible and you'll discover that Jesus Christ appeared to people after his death, burial, and resurrection. He appeared at least 17 times. I'm going to give you all 17. I'm going to give you what happened, and I'll tell you the book and the chapter. You can look it up in your own Bible. First, he appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. That's John 20. He appeared to other women who returned to his tomb, Matthew 28. He appeared to Peter, Luke chapter 24. He appeared to two disciples as they walked on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. He appeared to the 10 disciples, and Thomas was missing. That's John chapter 20. On the first Easter, that night, the disciples were together. Thomas didn't come to church that night, and so he wasn't there. And the other 10 saw him, and Thomas said, "I don't believe you." That's what he said. "I don't believe you." He said, "Unless I can see him and see the nail prints in his hands and his feet and touch the nail prints and put my hand in his side, I won't believe." So that was one Sunday. The next Sunday, Jesus appeared to the 11 a week later, including Thomas. That's John chapter 20. The seventh appearance, he appeared to seven disciples by the Sea of Galilee. That's John 21. And then the Bible says he appeared to 500 believers at once, 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to James, the Lord's half-brother, 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. That's Matthew 28. He appeared to believers as he ascended up into the clouds into heaven. That's Matthew chapter 28. And then Luke chapter 24. Then he appeared to Stephen, the deacon, as Stephen was martyred. Acts chapter 7. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Acts 9. To Paul in Arabia. Galatians 1. To Paul in the temple in Jerusalem. Acts 9 again. To Paul in prison in Caesarea, Acts 23. And then finally, he appeared to John on the island of Patmos in Revelation chapter 1. This was not an hallucination. This was not a one-time thing. This wasn't something that happened in a smoky corner in a half-darkened room. This is something that happened over and over and over again to prove that Jesus rose from the grave. You say, why did he have to prove it? Because when he proved that he rose, he also proved that everything he said was true. That he is the Son of God. That he had the power to lay his life down and to take it back up again. And that he gives eternal life to everyone who trusts in him. When we talk about proclaiming the gospel, when we talk about asking someone to be saved, I'm not asking you to commit to a feeling. I'm asking you to commit to a historical, true fact. Jesus, God's Son, died on the cross, rose from the grave, and he promises to save everyone who comes to him. We have a joy that lingers forever. Finally, the Word of God shows us this, because Jesus rose from the grave because of his resurrection, we have a Savior who loves you forever. You have a Savior who loves you forever. Look with me again in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 8 and 9. The Bible says this, "Though you have not seen him, you love him." Peter had seen Jesus after he rose, but those to whom he was writing had not seen. He says, "You have not seen him, but you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." He says, you've never seen him, but you love him. You know why we love him? The Bible tells us we love him because he loved us. We don't love him because we had the capacity to work up some kind of love for God. We love him responsively because he loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." If you want to know how much God loves you, look to the cross. He loves you so much that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for your sins. That word propitiation means the sacrifice that pays the price. We've all sinned. Jesus went to the cross to become the sacrifice that pays the price for our sins. I heard about a church that was having a service one morning, and they were trying to deal with sins, trying to deal with the people's sins in that congregation. And they had some efficiency experts who sort of set things up, and here's what was happening. People were lining up at a table, and they were coming up to the table and telling their name and telling what their sin was, and then the efficiency experts were trying to deal with those sins. So imagine that you come into that church, and you see people are lined up at that table, and you get in line, and there are about four or five people in front of you, and the first person who walks up is a man. They say, "What's your name?" He says, "John." "John, what's your sin?" He said, "Well, I took some money one time from my employer." Okay, big, big sign. "John, thief." And they stick it on him. And once that sign's on him, he can't take it off. Next person steps up. "What's your name?" "Mary." "Mary, what's your sin?" She says, "Well, sometimes I may stretch the truth a little bit." "Mary, liar." Puts the sign on her. She can't take it off. Next person, "What's your name?" "George." "George, what's your sin?" He says, I was unfaithful to my wife one time." "George, adulterer." Sticks it on him, big bold letters. The next person's a little girl. "What's your name?" "Abigail." "Abigail, what's your sin?" "Well, sometimes I disobey my mom and dad." "Abigail, disobedient." Sticks it on them. And then you stand up and you give them your name and they stick the sin on you. Would you like to go to a church like that? I don't think I'd want to go to a church like that. In comes Jesus. And you see him come in. And as he comes in, he goes to each person and he does what nobody else can do. He takes off that sign that was stuck to them and he puts it on himself. He goes to John and to Mary and to George and to Abigail and to you. He puts all that sin on himself. And then he goes to the cross of Calvary. It's our sin that put him on that cross. And he stretches out his body. And there he dies on that cross. He bleeds and pays the price. He's the sacrifice that pays the price. He's the propitiation for our sins. All of that sin, all of our sin is fastened on him, and he dies on that cross. And then after he dies, they take him down, they put him in the tomb, and he's there for one day, 2 days, and on the third day, he comes out. And when he comes out, he's got signs. And they have each person's name, but no longer does it have that person's sin. Instead, he comes to John, and in gold letters it says, "John, forgiven and beloved child of God." And he puts that sign on him. And then to Mary, "Forgiven and beloved child of God." And then to George, "Forgiven and beloved child of God." Then he comes to little Abigail. He gives her the sign, "Abigail, forgiven and beloved child of God." And then somewhere along the line, he comes to you. And there's your name. And it says, "Forgiven and beloved child of God." That's how much he loves you. We love him because he loved us. And he loved us so much that he became the sacrifice that pays the price for our sin. I ask you today, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because of his resurrection, you have a Savior who loves you forever. And he promises he'll save you today.